My text is Isaiah 59:19. This is a message that was given to Israel, and I'm applying it to us. There are some big differences, but since God inspired these words, then the Apostle Paul tells us that all that was written before was for our application. We are to find the application in this, and I think I can help us do that. He says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, put him to flight." The standard was a banner that was carried by somebody in the warfare. And you knew that this was your side, because when they came together, they just looked like people fighting it together. So you rallied to your standard. The application that we see, let me begin by taking you to this passage so that you understand why it was written, what it was about. We find our text in the third collection of Isaiah's prophecies. My friend from seminary, Dr. Bruce Compton, put this together. He calls this collection Prophecies Involving the Restoration of Zion. This is when God, writing to them during the Babylonian captivity, or just before it actually, he said, not only will I spank you with this, but I'm going to restore you and I'm going to bring you back to your country. And the passage of that is Isaiah 58:1 to the end of chapter 66, the last chapter, verse 24, the very final collection of Isaiah's prophecies. If we look through this, Isaiah 58:1-12 denounces Judah for heartless ritual fasting. I'm trying to convey with these words that they were performing fasts, and they're arguing with God. We fasted. How come you're not helping us? And he said, are you fasting at all unto me? See, when it's a heartless ritual, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter to God. You can't invent ways to please God. You have to do it his way, and you have to have a heart for God to do it. In the second part of chapter 58, he denounces Judah for heartless ritual Sabbath observances. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were doing their Sunday, you know, thing. It wasn't Sunday, it was Saturday, but they were keeping their holy day, their day of rest. They were worshiping at the temples or at the synagogues, but it wasn't worship, because worship is of the heart, and theirs was heartless. It was just rituals. They had, dare I say, emasculated. They had taken the heart out of the actual Jewish religion and just turned it into a bunch of actions. In chapter 59, first part, they declares that they were suffering the just penalty of their sin. This isn't God getting, I don't know, ticked off and saying, I'm tired of you people. This was them giving themselves to sin and reaping the results of sin. What we see around us today is not God being mean. This is God letting us receive the consequences of the sins we've chosen. In the second part of chapter 59, he speaks for the nation acknowledging their sins. Now, this is as though he's picturing the nation then bowing and saying in their captivity, we see what we've done wrong. We see that we were not really talking to you when we prayed. We were not really observing these things because you said it. We were not looking forward to the coming Messiah when we did our sacrifices. And so we repent, and they acknowledged their sins. And this is when God says, I will be happy to forgive you. It is in 59:15b-21, and we see our text verses, verse 19, so it comes into this section. This speaks God's response to the nation's repentance. what happens is he pronounces judgment against his adversaries and rescues the righteous. The point is that when they got on God's side, God took sides and rescued them and fought against the enemy. The second part of our text, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. And I want you to think for a moment. Have you been in a time when a flood has come around you? It's a scary situation. You're finding that it's mounting higher and higher, and I don't know, you're putting sandbags around something you're trying to save, and finally gets over them. Just relentless flood. But he says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, I will do something about it. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, the enemy. Can we apply this to ourselves then? I think we can and should, because what we're doing is not just letting world events go by without saying, you know, that sounds like us. Matthew 24:7, Christ is speaking to Israel, speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about the future. Matthew 24:7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Warfare. What is in our news all the time? See? Warfare. And Israel and the Ukraine are not the only places where the fighting is going on. We know it's in Ethiopia as well. It's in various places. The attitude of the nations has dwindled into that of conflict, rising against another. He goes on, there shall be famines. We understand that the avian flu is back in full force all across the world, really. But Dr. Mike is sick himself, but he's our stand-up guy. He goes around the world speaking on how to deal with the avian flu. They bring him to tell them how to handle it. And it's now crossed over. It's into cattle, it's into goats, it's into these things, and that's, and milk as well. And so that's when it can cross over to mankind as well. And famine then comes when the food is tainted and we don't have anything to eat. And then pestilences, he says. That's pandemic. We're familiar with this. This is a common understanding of our day today, the resurgence of the COVID. Everything done to end it has not worked. Then he says, and earthquakes. Is there a verse of Scripture that sounds more up to date than this one? Are we to understand that it's just coincidence that all of these things are happening at this time? I tell you that the enemy is coming in as a flood. I want you to look scripturally and see the enemy's flood coming in all around us. Today's American culture is not just a new viewpoint. It is an anti-biblical thinking. It is geared to speak against Christianity. Today's people form their attitudes from the billboard, not the Bible. The heart feeds on secular music, not church hymns. America is anti-church, anti-God, and especially anti-Christian. So I'm a preacher, you know. People will say to me, you're a preacher. We're trying to have a picnic. Can you make sure he doesn't let it rain on us? I said, well, I'm not in management. I'm in advertising. The thing is, what can I do? See, I don't stand as a national leader. I don't stand as a governor of the state, you know. I'm just a guy, and I preach to my congregation, and I speak to other people that I meet. But I see my personal efforts as too little to stop the flood, and I think you would find that true of you as well. The flood is darkness on the eve of the eclipse, where the sun itself is blotted out from our view. We see there's a flood of darkness over America. Spiritual ignorance is the picture of darkness. No light. It releases evils and corruption. Liberal churches and some Bible-believing churches say, let's fight against this. And they think that human effort will prevail. We just get together. Let's pass out certain ribbons. Let's release certain balloons. Let's have a get-together where we drink tea and we'll talk about these problems. Human effort. We need one more program. We need one more government-sponsored initiative. We need one more revival service to turn back the flood. Probably these things do some good. But at the best, they are sandbags against the flood and candles against the darkness. Sunless darkness covers our churches because they're not going to the Word of God. And it covers our homes because we're not sitting and reading the Bible to our families. Deception rules in this darkness. If you are in the dark, absolute darkness, and somebody says, the way's out over here, follow me, you could be, if it was happening in this room, you see, and there was absolutely no light, you could not see a thing. And John in the back says, I know, I can feel the door back here. And so you stand up and you turn toward that and you run into the pew. You walk out and you run into another pew. And you walk out and you run into somebody else. Deception runs in the darkness. Those confused by darkness believe the loudest voice. That voice screams, God is bad, religion poisons society. Socialism is our savior, science can answer all of our problems. Well, I want to notice seven enemies of God in this flood. Let's look at these together. First of all, the rejection of the Bible. If you listen, as I often do, to what the world is actually saying, you'll recognize that the Bible is not consulted, and only for mockery's sake. Unbelieving preachers doubted that the Bible was true. Westcott and Hort translated or made the new critical text from which all of our new translations come from. If you have the new translations, you'll find that certain verses that we find in the King James are not there because they chose texts that were faulty. They found texts where things were missing. And they said, that's the ones we want. That shows how the Bible evolved. Westcott was a noted scholar, and I'm surprised and deeply saddened to find in almost all of the books that I read by Bible-believing people, they quote Westcott, and especially when they're dealing with inspiration of Scripture, they quote him saying, of course, we don't believe in mechanical inspiration. When you go to Westcott and find out what he meant by that, is that God spoke through men instead of men speaking. We do believe in mechanical inspiration. That's what a verbal plenary inspiration means. It's the type of belief that we have. But they're ready to go with Westcott because the devil says, what are you, stupid? You don't want to be stupid, do you? Well, no, I don't want to be stupid. Well, then you go with the scholar guy, see? But the scholar guy was not a Christian. He was a scholar, but he was not a Christian. Rejection of the Bible. Secular philosophers treated the Bible as, you know, well-meaning, but not God-given, that would be unthinkable. Mainstream speakers treat the Bible as irrelevant, not important. Rejection of the Bible. Secondly, the religion of evolution. And I chose those words because when Darwin wrote, and I don't know why he wrote it, I think he was trying to benefit, but he wrote The Origin of Species. Whatever he intended to come from it, those who hated the Bible's moral restraints eagerly received it. Now they could pretend to be scientifically intelligent and reject the Bible. Today, evolution is more a religion than science. I mean, science is supposed to, when the great scientific things were formed, science was understood to be something that you tested in the laboratory and proved. It was repeatable. You could do it over and over again. And it was something that you observed and were able to check out. How things began cannot be repeated. Nobody observed it. Whatever of science deals with evolution is dealing with a theory of evolution, because there was no personal observation, scientific observation. There was no scientific method in dealing with evolution. So why do they hold it? Because it's a religion. If you, as a budding scientist, express doubt in evolution, they brand you a heretic and run you out of their community, you know. Heretic, heretic, burn the witch. You're doubting our religion. Our life is based on this. We don't want God involved in this. The only other choice from evolution is creation. The third part of this flood of darkness is the culture of free sex. I'm old enough to see when it came in. This in-your-face mockery of God's warnings have unleashed truly an epidemic of venereal diseases and AIDS. The spreading of AIDS is done through homosexual relationships. Venereal disease stays at epidemic proportions because nobody's talking about it. Nobody's talking about the emergence of oral cancer and cancer in other places where people don't get cancer usually, but because of immoral dealings. Marriage now is shunned. Divorce just shatters homes. Children are not considered a precious gift of God, but a mistake of self-pleasure. Children are an oops. We didn't intend that. What are we going to do with it? Kill it. I found that it was Playboy magazine that had intelligent people write articles. So people said, yes, I take Playboy because I want to read the intelligent articles. And it gave pornography legitimacy. It made pornography one of the largest businesses in the whole world. There are forms of the computer internet that depend on what pornography chooses to be their what they use, and that's what the computer people go with, because it's the largest business. The sinful choice of homosexuality, and make no mistake, it's not something anybody has to do. It's a choice. It was called a normal genetic variation. Yet it stays, what God called it, an unclean and violent way of life. The fourth thing in the flood is the demand for abortion. Right after the sexual revolution, as they call it, where children are taught that if you go on a date, you have sex. You see, there was a safety in all of this. There was a safety that you didn't have sex until you were married, because you are more tempted by what you know. When my wife and I got married, it was the first time we had sexual relationships in our lives. And we were happy to experience that. God made us that way. There used to be that the divorced woman was, he raised her eyebrows because she knew what it was like, so she wanted the relationship again, see, but she didn't have a husband now. Maybe you could get in there. That was the way people thought. But now, if you date, you're having sex. So there is a demand for abortion. Abortion is murder. It is murder that murders the most defenseless human beings, the ones who don't even know you're coming, that don't even have a means of defense. The murderers, who make millions in these clinics, defend abortion as a woman's right. Who, think about it, who says, well, I did murder these people, but I consider it my right? What? People would say this person is out of their mind. And yet this is exactly what's happening. When children become mistakes, abortion becomes the eraser. When sex is only about pleasure, the building of a home is too great a burden. The fifth one is that the dominance of rock and roll. Now, I've stopped preaching, gone to meddling, you know. Now you're talking about my music. I will grant you that I understand that there are Christian rock and roll people, heavy metal and all this kind of stuff, things that I have heard of people, Christians, writing this kind of music to preach truth. And I have to admit, I'm happy that they're doing that for the people who could stand listening to the rock and roll. But I can't stand that, because I heard it come in and I know what it did to me. The advertisement for rock and roll was the sensual driving rhythm. Somebody said, there's nothing wrong with rhythm. God put a heartbeat in you. But my response is that if I can stand here and hear your heartbeat, there's something going wrong with your heart. The rhythm of our heartbeat is to be underneath it all. Music is most beautiful when it has a rhythm, but it's not dominant. Sensual rhythms were accepted as music, then the rock and roll culture of drugs and sex were accepted. This was it, you see. Drugs was helped me to lose my mind. And a song about Mr. Rock and Roll, take me away, you know. Driving, pounding music to bind your thinking. Several people have pointed out in my reading that the older music, even the Baroque music, like Handel's Messiah and so on, of that age, if it's played while you're studying something, it helps you understand. It helps you remember. Try doing that with rock and roll blaring in your ears. Modern music videos show women dressed like prostitutes imitating sex acts while performing sensual music. So now our children are having children. It drives it. The sixth one is that the philosophy of victimhood. Sin is now disease. You kill people, we'll find the cure for that. We'll find a drug for that. as it is not your fault if you get measles, so it's not your fault if you catch alcoholism or some other addiction. We'll find the drug for that. Find the cure. You get fat because of the fat gene. You're poor because rich people steal your portion of the economy. It is never your fault for anything. One man wrote in despair, "There is not one horrible, filthy thing that anybody could do that you will not find some psychiatrist stepping up to the TV saying, it's okay, it's all right, it's normal, it's something that we ought to accept." I want you to see how this destroys this victimhood. It destroys the only real cure for sin. What does God say we're to do about sin? We're to confess it as sin before Him and forsake it. We have to deal with the sin. We have to deal with it as sin. But when it's not your fault, we've taken away the only opportunity to confess it as sin. If nothing is my fault, why should I acknowledge my sin? Why should I ask Jesus to save me? I just have stealing virus. That's all. And then the advance of socialism. This is what our present administration and previous ones as well have been driving the United States into socialism, taking away the means of making a business work, taxing it to take the money away from the business owners to give to millions of illegal aliens that have come into our country. But the Bible speaks of this. Proverbs 1:10-15. Follow through. "My son, if sinners entice thee..." Notice he introduces this as, listen to these words of sinners, but don't pay attention to it. Don't consent to it. "If they say, come with us, let us lay in wait for blood..." We'll kill these people or knock them out. "Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause." They haven't done anything to us, but they have stuff we want. "Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit." Why should we do this? "We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil." So they urge you, "Cast you're in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." You bring in what you get, you put it in the pot. When you need it, you take it out. That's socialism. God says, here is socialism. It comes from the mouth of sinners who are going to tell you it's easier this way. Besides, why are those rich people rich? Because they probably took it from poor people. "My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path." Proverbs, the book of wisdom, says reject it. Margaret Thatcher said, "The problem with socialism is that the rich people run out of money too." Then who you're stealing from? Let me share with you the second thought. We've seen the flood coming in. I think we can recognize it. But let's look at the Spirit lifting up a standard. This is our hope. This is God stepping in. David Martin Lloyd Jones, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, a Welsh from Wales, Protestant minister, preacher, medical doctor, was a deep student of the Bible and the history of revival. I have at least one book by him on revival. Just thrilling to go through and to pretend that you were living in those days. He said this, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the Lord who will raise and does raise the banner." The standard is the banner. The fact of revival, all through history, proves, I say so clearly again and again, again and again, the impotence, the lack of power, and smallness of man left to himself. Revival coming in is universally acknowledged as a work of God beyond the power of man to do it. And why would God do that? He says, to show us the lack of power and the smallness of man left to himself. As man fails, God can step in and conquer. So I say today that what we need today is a lack of faith in the programs, even of the church. That program will do it. That'll take care of it. Then we'll have it set. See? The church cannot save people getting saved in churches just by being a little more churchified. The programs of the church are of human origin. The activities of the church are mistaken as good deeds that earn us favor with God. Let's just settle it. We do not need more programs. You say, well, why are you having a revival? Because there is the possibility in that that we'll get what we do need. We need God. And it may be in this it'll shake us loose from our lackadaisical attitudes. We as church members need to thirst for God. But maybe we don't thirst. Maybe we just satisfied with what the world feeds us. We need to become desperate for a living thirst for the knowledge of the living God. Not just the remembrance of a living God, but to find him living in my life. And I say we need to lack faith in these things because as we despair of human remedies, we're not going to say, well, there's no hope. We're going to say we need to feel a longing and a burning desire to see God arise in power. If we could see that, if the world could see that, we need to see him act, make himself known. We need his championship to rise and scatter his enemies. These people aren't defeated by trying to scientifically prove them wrong because they make science say whatever they want. We need a seriousness in our soul that is deeply offended by a world that spits in the face of our God. You look around and see that the only religion that the world today is not afraid to mock and tax and attack is Christianity. Somebody said, imagine, instead of making transgender identification glorification on Easter Sunday, what if they set it for the first day of Ramadan for the Muslims? Well, they wouldn't think about that because that would be unhealthy. We need to be so grieved, truly grieved, we are driven to intercessory prayer for God to stop the advance of the flood, to stop the advance of the darkness. We need to be driven to pray. We need forced to our knees for the salvation of sinners and the revival of his church. Habakkuk 3:2, the prophet was driven. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, the reporter hearing, and was afraid. O Lord, the answer should be revive or preserve alive thy work in the midst of the years. Give us a revival. Make known, in wrath remember mercy. We're reaping the result of wrath because of sin. Remember mercy. Bring a revival. Scottish Dr. William Mackey was inspired by this verse. He wrote the hymn, Revive Us Again, in 1867. just before he pursued the call to the ministry. We know the song, probably, but let's look at it as a poem. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus, who died and is now gone above. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who hath borne all our sins and hath cleansed every stain. All glory and praise to the God of all grace, who hath brought us and sought us and guided our ways. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above, as we saw in the fire coming at the day of Pentecost. And then the refrain sung after each of those, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thine the glory. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thine the glory. Revive us again. Great preacher F.B. Meyer said about this passage, Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. When we are oppressed with the state of the church and the world, as Habakkuk was, there is no resource but to turn to God. It is no use to say to our brother, what shall we do? Better at once to get into the presence of the Almighty. All conferences with flesh and blood are wasted breath unless there has been a previous one with God. He says, we do not need a new gospel, but a revival, a revivifying of the old gospel. If any preach another gospel than that which the apostles preached, let him be accursed. That's scripture. He is selling bran for wheat. Of course, they do that now for breakfast cereals. He is filling cartridges with sand. He's talking about bullets. We want nothing but the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, proclaimed from lips which have received a new baptism of heavenly power. What an argument, he says of Habakkuk. Remember mercy. We cannot appeal to merit. Look how good we've been. But can lay great stress on mercy. Lord, have mercy on thy church. Revive her, and ere the age close, may she arise for one great work of soul salvation. Can we get to that place? Can we champion the coming of the Spirit in our lives, as Scott Craney gives us the prayer request for personal revival and national revival? Inspiring verses. Psalm 79:9, help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, not just to deliver us from problems, but for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake, that your name will be honored again. Psalm 85:4-7, turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us thy salvation. Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. He's looking with trust. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, stemming the flood of darkness, and thy right hand shall save me. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Picture of him as transcendent God above all things, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. But I want you to notice who he says is with him there. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. He says, I take them and I revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. The contrite are so sorry for their sins. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, tear open the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, melt down. So what are we to do? Well, let us follow the early church as in the book of Acts. Follow that pattern. Let us not wait idly for God to send revival. Boy, I hope it happens. Let us preach and teach the word of God, and it may come to pass that God will choose unexpected ways to bless the effort. I was just saying to my wife that I did not enter the ministry to build something. My goal was in myself to understand the Bible well enough to be able to teach and answer any questions that people had. And so my goal from the beginning, and Open Door is my first ministry, probably my last, the point is that I just gave it to God to use. What if I give the word of God to people and see them grow up in the Lord? What will happen? Well, we look around, we see this is what's happened so far, see? God has preserved us amazingly. But he's blessed us in unexpected ways. See, I didn't craft this. I didn't have this as my 5-year plan 40-some years ago. So what do we do? We can confess our sins, our known and unknown sins, because in a sinful culture, we lose track of how far we're following them. Badness is always like this far behind where we are. You know, that's the badness. But then as we keep moving toward the badness, then it's worse and worse things that are the bad things. And we're over here where we used to condemn it. But this is okay now because we're that far from the really bad stuff. We don't even know. In the dark, you can't see the coal dust on your hands, you see. You don't need cleaning, you think. Confess our sins and forsake them. Above all else, we can pray. I love the man who Christ told, if you can believe, God can do all things. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. My belief, he says, seems so weak. I don't know how much I can imagine you can do. Help my unbelief. But I want you to understand that praying for revival confesses that all our efforts are for nothing unless God energizes them. See, if we pray for revival, we're asking him to do with what we have more than we can do. Revival is the Holy Spirit pouring out his power in a way over and above his usual work. It was Ian Murray, born April 19th, 1931, gave this extended definition of revival. Here's what he said. Revival is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It is an extraordinary communication of the Spirit's operations and enlargement of his manifest power. A thing that is born in my heart, born in your heart, spreads to the church and awakens us to labor in prayer, to labor in witnessing, but only as we ask God to empower it. And then it spreads. And then people are saved. And then people come to church. So I pray that instead of circling the wagons and embracing ourselves for the coming persecution, I pray that we call down a revival from God that will change us first and then our community. All who hear this message, those that are here, those that are hearing online, those that hear it as a recorded message, please join us in fervent prayer. Cleanse your hearts so that God will be willing to hear you. Feel the suffering of those all around us that are overwhelmed by the enemy's flood. Can you hear them? They're splashing around in the dark flood of deception. They're not being helped. They're not happy. Grieve over the dominance of sinful thinking in our world. Can it break your heart? And finally, plead with the Holy Spirit to rain down his powerful revival, to rain down a new flood of Holy Spirit power. Let's pray. Father, we give you then our heart's desire that with our scheduling of a revival, we might be encouraged to actually be a revival. May we give up, perhaps, our free time. Maybe we give up some extra money. Maybe we give up our idle time, our recreation time, to labor in prayer. I ask, Father, that you might strengthen us then for revival, to weaken our trust in human power, to weaken our trust in human programs, in psychology, and depend entirely upon your ability to revive us and to make a big difference. When thy Holy Spirit came in new fire upon the 120 disciples meeting in Jerusalem, thousands of the unsaved got saved. There was a movement toward salvation. I ask, Father, that you could do that with us, that you would do that with us. Father, we're keenly aware of how things are going wrong. The flood has come in. The darkness is covering us. We have that illustration of the eclipse tomorrow, where the sun itself, the light of the world, is blackened out. Father, we know that you're in control of all these things. Then bring us to the place where it breaks our heart. We don't just shake our heads when we hear the news. It breaks our heart. With heads bowed, eyes closed, maybe you're saying, Pastor, I recognize the flood has come in. I recognize the darkness has overwhelmed my world. And I wish there was something I could do. Well, perhaps it's this thing of giving up on self and trusting in God completely and begging him to change things, to use us, but to break our hearts for sin. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Help me to do more. Yes, amen. Help me to do that which breaks my heart to see happening. So I'm driven to prayer. Help me to be, yes, amen. Help me to be those who bring in revival, true revival. Pray for me. Anyone else then, before we pray? Father, we thank you that you can touch our hearts, that you can give us that gleam of light that comes from a new fire from thee. Perhaps that fire will be upon us. Perhaps we will be people taking a stand that we did not take before. But Father, it's not in our human effort that is going to work. It is us being used by thy Spirit. So we pray, especially for these that raise their hands, you might fill them, change them, empower them. Help them not to think about self, but about the need and the glory that would come to you if revival were to happen, break out, as the historian said, before the age is done. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.